Good morning. Greet everyone in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day that you've created and made. We're thankful for our many blessings. Pray that you would place our feet on that solid rock, that you would touch these lips of clay, that you would fill me with your spirit. Take this old story and breathe new life into it, that it would be as if we heard it for the first time. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, we heard quite a bit of teaching, good teaching from gifted men, Anthony Hurst and Chuck Pike. And just one thing that I kind of noticed was Saturday night, Anthony Hurst talked about giving things to God and resting. And then Sunday afternoon, Chuck Pike kind of went through the Exodus and told us that the rest is beyond Jordan. I think both of those things are true. And just a little illustration of how I kind of see it in my mind is that there's three realities. There's a physical reality. We are born and we will die. There's a spiritual reality. And that is, unless we have a new birth, that is a place of barrenness and unfruitfulness. But if we give our heart to Christ, this becomes a vessel of this. It all becomes the a possession of Christ. And ultimately, there is a glorified reality. I won't even spell it. My hand's a little too shaky. But that is beyond Jordan. Or that is, in our case, in heavenly places. So just that, and the other thing that kind of is a foundation, I guess, of the message that I want to give is in the timeline of Earth from Genesis to the final trumpet call, trumpet sound, I believe the cross to be here. We are here, and this side, the glory and the light of the resurrected Lord casts the shadow of the cross all the way back to Genesis in the beginning. But this is a land of shadow. This is where we live. This is the new and living way. We can go here for study and for learning and all that, but this is where we live. New covenant. And I have not been a great student of the scriptures, and I don't have command of the scriptures like Chuck Pike, and I don't have the teaching ability of Anthony Hurst, but I'm going to use what God has given me and try to portray what he's laid on my heart. So just to build on what we heard last week is the children of Israel were in a land of bondage, and I guess I'll just do it this way. Bondage, and then there was the Exodus, and what was over here? What was over here that only two of the 600 plus thousand, the promised land. So the thing I want to look at today, promised land, is this, the promise. So who gave the promise? The promise that they were seeking. God gave the promise. And who received the promise? Or who did he directly speak the promise to? Abraham. And what was the promise? I have it. It's kind of broken down. This wasn't my doings, but I found this written somewhere. So the promise of Abraham was in two parts. And they have it. The first part is, I will bless you and your descendants. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And then kind of a second part of that blessing was, he was to be a father of many nations with descendants greater than the number of stars in the dust of the earth. Part two of the promise is, I will bless the entire world through your family. Or in other words, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So this promise was on this side of bondage. I mean, I say that this was still a time of sin. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, but this bondage, this land, this bondage in the land of Egypt, Abraham was before that. So we're going to start with Abraham, and there's a concept that is portrayed in Scripture back with the story of Abraham and Lot. It says that Lot's tent was pitched towards Sodom. So I'm going to try to break this down into a couple different comparison between two different people, Abraham and Lot, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. And the concept is, or the question I want to keep in our mind is, which, or is your tent pitched toward the promise? So Abraham's tent, if we read through the life of Abraham, even some of his mistakes fell right in line with his focus on the promise. Like his producing an heir through the bondwoman was a mistake, not a good thing to do, but he was kind of rooted or in looking at that promise of a family, and that looked impossible. Took matters into his own hands, but his mistake was in that direction. It wasn't in the other direction. So we'll start with Genesis 12, 1 to 3. So this is, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. So then, go to Genesis 17, 4 and 5. God reaffirms this. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. So I thought I had written down here when Lot, the reference that Lot had his tent pitched towards Sodom, but we do have, yeah, here it is, Genesis 13, 12 and 13. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust, then shall thy seed also be numbered. So, Lot's tent was pitched towards Sodom. In 1 Peter, Peter says that he was righteous. Lot was righteous, but he vexed his righteous soul daily. And whether or not it doesn't really ever say that Lot became unrighteous, but whether he did or didn't, there was a price tag for pitching his tent towards Sodom. He lost his wife to the lures of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we can assume that it was the influence of Sodom that led to the acts of his daughter that produced the Ammonites and the Moabites, who were enemies of Abraham's descendants, who God later destroyed. So whether or not Lot remained righteous, the Bible doesn't really ever criticize him, other than Peter says he was righteous. But there is a price tag, is the point I'm trying to make here. And but a little bit, let's go into Hebrews and look at the difference or the contrast between him and Abraham. So Hebrews 11, 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So then further down, 17 to 30. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. The point there is that Abraham offered up Isaac because he believed the promise that God, if God said this, then he would raise him from the dead. Because in order for the promise to be fulfilled, Isaac had to live. Because God said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So that belief in the promise is what shaped Abraham's life. It's what is from where his decisions were made. And when we set our sight on a promise, it dictates the way we live. If we set our sights or pitch our tent towards Sodom, there will be a price tag. So then we'll move to Isaac and Ishmael. So this is the son of promise and the son of the bondwoman. And in Galatians 4:22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendered bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So, the two covenants, so in the Old Testament, we'll do it like this. Old Testament, New Testament. So Ishmael, let's do Ish and Isaac, was born. You know, that's going to take too long to write all that. I'll just say it. Was born of man's efforts, which in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, he was born of man's efforts. In the New Testament, that would be justification by works. He was born into bondage. In the New Testament, that would be called slavery to sin. And he was cast out. So he's rejected as insufficient. So that is the Old Covenant. Isaac, Old Testament, born of God's power. New Testament, that is the power of God to salvation. He was born into freedom, that's liberty in Christ. And he is heir to the promise. That's the joint heir with Christ. That's the new covenant. So Jacob and Esau, the difference there is there was a birthright and there was a blessing. And Jacob coveted those things. Esau had a right to them, but he despised his birthright. He had his tent pitched toward somewhere other than the promise. So through deceit, deception, and the help of his mother, Jacob got he stole the blessing, or the birthright, and the blessing with his mother's help. So in Genesis 25:29, we'll just read that. It's gives a little bit of an insight into Esau. So Esau came from the field and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage and lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. It was a pretty expensive bowl of soup. And so Jacob, he had his sight, whether or not his actions were above board or whatever, he had his sight on the promise. He wanted that birthright. He wanted that blessing. Now Joseph would be a son of Jacob. And like Moses and Joshua, his life has many parallels to the life of Christ. And his tent was pitched directly toward the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we'll start in Genesis 50, 22 to 26, and just see how this worked out for him. We won't go through his whole life. Most of us know the story of how he was in Egypt, and he was tried there, and he came out on God's side. So this is all the way through to the end of Joseph's life. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived in 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children in the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knee. Joseph said unto his brethren, "I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Joseph took an oath, the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he's put in a coffin in Egypt. Now in Exodus 13:19, and Moses, this is when they're going, the Exodus, they're leaving Egypt, going out of the land of bondage, toward the promised land. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you." And then in Joshua 24:32, so they're in the promised land. They crossed over Jordan. They're in the promised land. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the son of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. So there you see, I mean, I really think that is the reason for the success of Joseph in the land of Egypt, was his direct, unerring focus on the promise of God. When he was tempted by the woman there, he said he can't commit this sin against God. That was his focus, and he was so sure of it that he commanded that his bones be buried in the promised land. And it happened. So now we're in the promised land. There's the two that entered in. We talked about those a little last week. Joshua and Caleb. So let's just look at that a little bit. So in Numbers 13:30. And we'll go through a couple scriptures here. And I have a lot of scripture references because I want this all to be rooted in scripture, not trusting to my interpretation of this. So they came back from spying the land, and the men, the spies, all but Caleb and Joshua, are saying they can't take the land. In verse 30, it says, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it. We are well able to overcome it.' The men that went with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they brought the evil report, and their account prevailed." So then also in Numbers 14, 2-10, "And all of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, 'Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?' And they said one to another, 'Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt.'" So you can see which way their tents were pitched. They're pitched toward Egypt, even though they saw the pillar, they saw the cloud, they crossed the Red Sea, but they still had no desire to pitch toward the promise. "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them, they searched out the land, they rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord was with us. Fear them not.' But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation for all the children of Israel." And then when God condemns the people to wander for 40 years, but God makes this statement, "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land wherein he went, and his seed shall possess it." And then further down in 30, he says, "Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised." Now there's that word despised again. Esau despised his birthright, and the children of Israel despised the promise. "But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness." So, and then in Joshua 14, 6-2, you see Caleb's testimony. Then the children of Judah came in unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and this and thee and Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord thy God. So there's Caleb's testimony. He believed the promise all the way through the wilderness, and he got his inheritance. Then Joshua 21, 43, 45. This is actually, I believe, the Lord speaking. And the Lord gave unto Israel, the account. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein, and the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them, and the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand, and there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. So in 23, 14 to 16, this is Joshua speaking. When Joshua was dying or about to pass into the eternity. And behold, this day I am going the way of all earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourself to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. So Joshua's faith, his belief in the promise, brought him to the promised land and to all the good things that God had promised. But there's a warning there that not to turn back to the gods that they served in Egypt or wherever they came across them throughout their journey. So an interesting in Numbers 14, there is an interesting account of the ones who were not permitted to go in. They tried to go in themselves. I think that's what I'm after here. Okay, so in 14:40 of Numbers, it says, And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up in the top of the mountain and said, Lo, we be here, and we'll go up into the place where the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. So there's an acknowledgement of the sin, but they're going to possess the land anyway. And Moses said, Wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you. That ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. And they presumed to go up unto the hill. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that be God's presence, and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwell in the hill, and smote them, and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. So there's a lesson there that you cannot go on your own. If the Lord isn't with you, if you sinned past your day of grace, they were past the point of repentance. It's 40 years in the wilderness, and your bones will bleach the wilderness. That was what they had their tent pitched toward, and that's what they got. And then they're in the promised land, but that's not the end. They had to take the land, and God said wherever their feet went or wherever their feet touched, that land would He give them. And there's a progression there, and I'm not going to continue the parallel that Chuck Pike started last week with that. I haven't studied the Old Testament enough to do that, and I'm not sure that it's really valuable at this point. But the there was a possession, and then there was the judges, and then the time of the kings. And in 1 Kings 8:56, this is the dedication of Solomon's temple. And some of the same words that Joshua spoke: "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. And the Lord God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers." So, now there's the time of Solomon. Here's this kingdom that's set up, and it doesn't end there either. The kingdom eventually turns to idolatry and is divided, and it's just the ongoing thing. And this rest that's promised, this rest that's achieved, it always seems to be fleeting. So you would think this is a happily ever after here. King Solomon, the son of David, is reigning. There's peace in the land. There's prosperity. And all the promises of God are fulfilled. Seems like you should close the book and put it on the shelf. But that's not how it went. So let's go back to the Exodus. So God met with Moses in the mountain, Mount Sinai, and he gave him laws, and he gave him strict instructions for building a tent or tabernacle for God to dwell in. So this tent, or this pattern kind of stayed through the temple time. This isn't nearly to scale because the courtyard's much larger than that. But this is the altar of sacrifice, the laver, where the priests cleansed themselves. This is the holy place, and this is the holy of holies. And in here was the Ark of the Covenant. On top of that was the mercy seat. And there was the golden candlestick, the showbread, and the altar of incense, which incidentally is where Zechariah was when he received the promise of John the Baptist. He was offering incense here. That was out. That's out here. I'm in the wrong part. Yeah, it's out here. So the only thing in here is the ark and the mercy seat. And in this ark, I found this kind of interesting. I don't know if this is all accurate, but in tabernacle days, there was Aaron's rod, which I'll call the power of God. There was the jar of manna. I don't know if that's right, but this is provision. And there was the tablets, and that's law. Or that's how I see it anyway. And then on top of here was the mercy seat, which was the presence of God. And that is what the tabernacle was. This is the only place where God was, and the only person who could go in here only once a year, not without blood, was the high priest. And the other priests performed their offs here. But only the high priest once a year with blood for the sins of the people and his own sins. could enter in there. So this is what God set up, and this is what they carried all through the wilderness, setting this up, taking it down, setting it up. And this Ark of the Covenant had rings on here, and this was all covered with gold, and there was two rods to run through here so they would never touch it when they moved. That's how holy that thing was. They weren't supposed to touch it. They'd run the rods through there and carry it. And this was a glorious, glorious thing. God was tabernacling with men. God set up his tent, he had them set up his tent built with hands, among the people. And there was a way, a very strict and straight way, where their sins could be dealt with once a year in the presence of God. And there was also, when Moses was on the mountain, he was in the presence of God, and there was a glory there that had to be veiled. But this here, I didn't do a study on this, so I know some of you maybe know exactly what this veil was and how thick and how heavy and all that, but nobody went through here but the high priest. And that's how that went through. That was after the Red Sea, went through the wilderness, crossed Jordan into the time of Kings. It was stolen, it was moved about, and the temple, Solomon's temple was built, Solomon's temple was destroyed, another temple was built, all the way up into Jesus' time. In Jesus' time, there was Herod's temple, and don't want to get ahead of myself here. So the question I want to think about is, so this is God's tent. What do you think his God's tent was pitched toward? I'm going to suggest that God's tent, his purpose, everything about this was pitched toward the second part of the promise to Abraham, that in thee all of the families of the world shall be blessed. That is the direction, or that is the focus, that is the end travel, I'll say, of this whole thing. Now, some things that I came across, I didn't do an in-depth study of the temple, but I did find this, and I don't know if it's accurate or not, but in the tabernacle times, all these three things were in the ark. When Solomon built his temple, this is all that was in the ark, the tablets. And I don't know what happened to this stuff. And I thought, well, maybe since Israel wanted a king, they gave their power to the kings, and God gave them a prosperous kingdom. They didn't need the manna anymore. But in Jesus' time, I came across a sentence in a book that we have at home, and I don't know what it all means, but it said when the veil was rent in two, the only thing in that time, in Jesus' time, there was nothing in the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was empty, that they hadn't yet restored the ark. And the only thing that was in there was the rock of Moriah, which pierced the floor. And I didn't study that out, but the rock of Moriah, that spot where the temple was built is the spot where Abraham offered up Isaac. And we see there a promised only begotten son, and Abraham's comment to his son, God will provide a lamb. And then the substitutional sacrifice of the ram that was caught in the thicket. That whole theme is there at Mount Moriah. And then, I have the scriptures here, but I'm not going to go back and read those. But the one thing I found interesting, though, was then in Chronicles, where the first temple was built, when you read that, it says that Solomon built it on the land that David purchased, the threshing floor that he purchased. And when you go back to that story, that's when David numbered the people and God brought judgment. And David said, God gave him three choices. And he said, let me fall into the hands of the Lord. And the Lord, the angel of death came, and 70,000 men fell, and God said, is enough. and he stopped the judgment, which I think I'm going to turn there because this is in 2 Samuel. God stopped the judgment. And just the language that David uses here is it just fits right in with the whole thing. So David sinned, and 70,000 people fell. They paid for David's sin. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." So that is the spot that the temple was built on. Isaac being offered, the only begotten son, and God substituted the lamb. And here's David. He substituted these people for David. And then Solomon's temple, that's the place where God meets with the priest, not without blood, the high priest. And that to deal with the sins of the people. So if that's true that in Jesus' time that Holy of Holies was empty, and there's this rock of Moriah begging for a sacrifice, it almost seems like, and here comes Jesus. But another thing, this threshing floor, is it a coincidence that this was a threshing floor when David bought it? When Jesus, just prior to Jesus being baptized, John the Baptist talks about him, Jesus coming, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And he said, "His fan is in his hand, and he will purge his floor thoroughly, and gather his wheat into his garners, and the chaff burn with unquenchable fire." And that could mean several things. It could be the doing away of the old covenant, the bringing in of the new. It could be, like we typically think, that separating the wheat from the chaff, the just from the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. So that's where that was glorious. God dwelling with people. I mean, and David rejoicing when the ark returned, and just that was just such a glorious thing that God was dwelling with them, and that ark meant so much to them. But there was not the full purpose of God, or not the full thought of God. In Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now those are two separate things. So it's not just a repeat. So, and then when Jesus was born, the angel said, "For unto you a Savior is born, which is Christ the Lord." So this is a new thing, a physical being coming into being, but it is a son, as the Son of God is being given, and this child that's born is Christ the Lord. So it's a two-part statement there. And in John 1:14, so we're moving into this new and living way, this new covenant, this place where we find ourselves. So John 1:14, and the Word, at the beginning it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, the darkness comprehended it not." And that fits that song we sang this morning. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And it goes through that. But then it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now the word picture, the Greek word picture for dwelt among us, is to pitch one's tent. So Jesus pitched his tent with us. So what was his tent pitched toward? He came to do the will of the Father and to bring sinners to repentance, or if you want to say it this way, to turn our tents toward Him. But I believe His tent was pitched toward His glory with the Father. John 17, we'll turn there and read a couple scriptures throughout there. So here we have Jesus before, this is before Calvary. This is when he's praying his prayer. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes unto heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And down to 5, it says, And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And then 20 to 23, Neither pray I for these alone. He was praying for those that God gave him, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So that's us. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So Hebrews, now we're, This we're going to read several scriptures in Hebrews. This is a kind of a introduction to the new covenant. And this is what's different. I mean, we can compare our Christian life to the Exodus, but in some ways there's no comparison. So Hebrews 6, start there, 13 to 15. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by greater. I'm just going to skip down here to 17 to 20. Wherein God willingly, more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner of our faith is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now that study of Melchizedek would be very interesting at another time, but I don't know what that all necessarily means. And then Hebrews 8, 6 to 13. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, said the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that, he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So this, that the old covenant is a done deal. And this is the new covenant. So Hebrews 9, 2-8. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had man Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. And over at the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood alone in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come as an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also be a necessity of the death of the testator. And it goes on through there. Then Hebrews 10, for the law having a 1, 10:1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comer thereunto perfect. Back to 8:6-13 is when the establishment of the new covenant. There's two other New Testament scriptures I want to read in connection with that. One is in Ephesians 2:11-22. Okay, so this says, the title in my Bible says, Christ is the way to peace. So starting at 11, wherefore remember that ye being in times past. Now remember in 8 it said this was the new covenant that he was making with Israel, the house of Israel and Judah. I think that's how it says it. So that's not us. We're Gentiles. So wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that's the position we as Gentiles would have had prior to this new covenant. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down that middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. So this is to the Jews and to the Gentiles. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So that sounds very much like the tabernacle, but it's in us. So then 2 Corinthians 1:20. Is the other scripture. I think that's what I want. I'm in 1 Corinthians. So this is just, the scripture says, for all the promises of God are in him, are yea, and in him, amen. Under the glory of God by us. Now, I saw some connections there. One is that when God gave his oath, it was like he said it and then he swore by himself. It's almost like it is and it really is. You know, and maybe this is just my imagination working overtime, but and here it says his promises are yea. When you go in the Old Testament and Joshua says nothing has failed. Caleb received his promise. The kingdom is set up, and King Solomon says nothing has failed. All has been accomplished, and that's yay, and that's yay. And now in Christ Jesus, it's amen. I mean, Christ is in us. We rest in him. We have peace, but there remaineth a rest. There's still something out there beyond, and I would suggest that there still is a veil between us and the glorified reality, and we'll get to that. But so when Jesus came, he dwelt among us. His purpose was to bring sinners to repentance. His life was 100% plus in line with the will of the Father. He did nothing. He didn't have his own agenda. He did what the Father willed. Matthew 27:51 and Mark 15:38 both say that when the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And Bruce had brought to my attention that it says top to bottom. So no man did that. Men were down here. God did that. He tore it from top to bottom when Jesus yielded up the ghost. So it's actually surprising to me that the whole temple didn't just blow up when Jesus said, "It is finished." Because I mean, he was the high priest forever. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the only begotten of the Father. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It was his own blood on the altar. He embodied the ark and all that was in it. The provision of God, the power of God, the law of God. He was the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. And that first covenant was completely satisfied. It was abolished when Jesus said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. So if it's finished, why isn't it over? I mean, it seems here we are again with this completion, but it's not finished because Jesus rose. He is risen. The grave couldn't keep him. So this rest that's spoken of in Hebrews 4, is it way off beyond Jordan, or can we rest in Christ today? And I, like I said in the beginning, I think both of those are true. Before he was crucified, in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Then the resurrected and ascended Jesus has these words for the wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked in the lukewarm Laodicean church in Revelation 3. "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me." I think I forgot to write the scripture down, but it talks about in 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, where the veil that Moses, yeah, here it is. Okay, I'll start over here. "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away." The glory faded from Moses' face, is how I take that to mean. "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So there's this thing of having this turning to Christ and the veil goes away. It kind of falls in line with the pitching of the tent. If you're still pitched back here toward the Old Testament, the veil is still on your heart. And even as we're born without Christ, until we turn to Christ, there is still a veil. There is still there's a place for him. I would maybe venture to say there is a holy of holies within us that's empty. And when we turn to Christ, his Spirit will meet us there. But there is another. I would like to read the account of the man on the road to Emmaus in Luke, just to give another picture of where Christ seems to have been veiled from them. And it wasn't necessarily unbelief. It was more of a thing that Jesus had to reveal something of himself to them before they could actually see him. So this is Luke 24. So I love this story. Jesus had died. There were several people who claimed to have seen him, the resurrected Lord. To try and just feel what these disciples, what everybody was feeling. I mean, this Jesus who they saw do these miracles and they believed on him, and they were just inches away from tearing down this oppressive government, and Jesus is going to validate and vindicate everything, and he was crucified. And there, I mean, I just can't hardly quite imagine the desperate despondency or whatever they would have felt. But so these two men, they're leaving Jerusalem for, it doesn't really say why, but they're heading to a village called Emmaus, and I would assume that was their hometown. They had their tent pitched toward Jesus Christ, and they were disappointed. They just didn't even know what to think anymore. They just pulled up stakes and they're heading back. Not necessarily toward the land of bondage, but more like the land of confusion or unrest. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, and I think that's 7 miles. And they talked together of all these things which had happened, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with him. Now, how do we know it was the will of the Father for Jesus to show up there? Because he showed up. Because that is, if Jesus was there, it was the will of the Father. But their eyes were holding that they should not know him. So it seems like an act of God that he veiled Jesus Christ from them. Because they spent time with him, he should have known who he was. But, and he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, said, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Hast thou not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. So he was a prophet, and he was mighty before God. That's what they had to say about him. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And we trusted that it had been he which would have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he's alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. And he said unto them, O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is like a 7-mile Bible study. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. So here's a point of decision. This man called them fools and slow of heart to believe. But somehow what he revealed in the word was taking hold, because they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, so they're reaching their destination, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening. It's getting dark. It's dangerous to be out after dark. It doesn't say that, but that's what I'm assuming. And the day is far spent, and he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. Now, I would wonder if they would have been present when Jesus broke the bread, the loaves and the fishes, and would have seen that, or if they would have seen him break the bread in the upper room. I don't know any of that, but somehow in the breaking of bread, their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he walked with us in the way? And while you opened to us the scriptures. And they rose up that same hour. They just walked all the way to Emmaus and returned to Jerusalem. So it's no longer, the darkness is no longer a problem. All the way back to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed. Now that means then that everything he said is true. He's risen indeed. And hath appeared to Simon, and they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Now that, where Jesus says, if If you knock, he knocks and you answer, he'll come in and sup with you. And Zacchaeus, the change in his life, Jesus came and supped with him. So there's something there with about this inviting Jesus in to break bread. And I don't know, that's probably can be opened up at another time, but anyway, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hand and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wonder, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. Spirits don't eat either. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So, the resurrected Lord Jesus had bragging rights that nobody has ever come close to. He single-handedly overcame the world. He was tempted 40 days straight by the devil and maintained his absolute sinlessness. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He conquered death, and he walked again on this earth before ascending to heaven, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. But Jesus didn't promote himself as a free agent superhero, but was careful to walk those he revealed himself to through the Scriptures that pertain to himself, that they could see the Father in all that's Christ. So Jesus wants us to seek and find and to know him in the Scriptures, where he's revealed as the ultimate and full expression of God the Father eternally. He wants us to know him in spirit and in truth. And finally, he wants us to share in the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Before John asked me to share this morning, I had gotten a paper and a Christmas card from Richard Barron. Anyway, I'm going to read it. It's called Within the Veil, and this is what got me thinking along these lines. And actually, prior to last week, I had been going through the book of Exodus, and it was just Chuck Pike kind of covered a lot of the stuff that I was working through, and it kind of just, him presenting that gave a really good place to work from. So I feel that the Spirit was moving in that direction. But anyway, this is called Within the Veil. Within the veil be this, beloved, thy portion. Within the secret of thy Lord to dwell, beholding him, until thy face his glory, thy life his love, thy lips his praise shall tell. Within the veil, for only as thou gazest upon the matchless beauty of his face, canst thou become a living revelation of his great heart of love, his untold grace. Within the veil, there only in its fullness, the loveliness of Christ our King is seen. There may thy spirit fall in adoration, without a cloud, without a shade between. Within the veil, O place of sweetest refuge, the storm may beat, the tempest rage without, the enemy assail with fierce temptation, or seek to snare thee with some subtle doubt. Within, all is peace and quiet stillness, for there the cruel tempter may not come. And on the bosom of thy Savior folded, thy soul hath found her everlasting home. Within the veil, thy spirit deeply anchored. And we sang that in the song that I picked, my anchor holds within the veil. Thou walkest calm above a world of strife. Within the veil, thy soul with him united shall live on earth his resurrection life. Within the veil, tongue cannot tell the glories of him, the altogether lovely one. Yet shall thou know this mystery of glory, that Christ and his beloved for aye are one. Within the veil, there tarry, O beloved, to go no more forever from his face. There take the uttermost his bounty giveth, to magnify on earth his boundless grace. There drinking evermore of life's pure river, in fullness flowing from the fountainhead, thou shalt the earthen vessel be his treasure, the life and love of Christ abroad to spread. Within the veil, his fragrance poured upon thee. Within the veil, that fragrance shed abroad. Within the veil, his hand shall tune the music which sounds on earth, the praises of thy Lord. So that's all I have this morning then. God bless you.